from the sweet guidance of your Holy Spirit. And there are some things we will not be able to see until your providence coincides with your word. So, Father, make us patient. Cause our prideful hearts to be humble before you, and yet we earnestly pray for light, more light, as we hold this glorious gift, your word, in this assembly, your people. And this we ask in the name of the one who ever lives to make intercession and to open the eyes of our hearts to truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, what do we do with a prophecy like I read tonight? Last couple of weeks, as we've read through Isaiah 66, and not just 66, all of the scripture, especially as we read the providence of God as it unfolds, that which God says will happen, at what point do we begin to really have clarity about it? So what do we do with a prophecy like we read tonight? By that, I'm acknowledging the consistency of the church's inconsistency on these type of passages. Passages where there is no direct chronology for the interpretation, only the promise as being ultimate. We find this a lot in Scripture. There's an ultimate promise without a chronology, or without necessarily a time frame when these things will take place. And although it's frustrating, it's absolutely where I believe the Lord wants us. By faith, looking for the promise, the ultimate promise. And by faith, watching and waiting for the signs and graces through which that ultimate promise will be fulfilled. So we make a mistake oftentimes in the church, and we make the mistake as teachers and authors and even in our conversations sometimes about the prophecies of the Lord. Our mistake is this, that what God desires for us is to have them figured out and understand them with clarity. That's not the point. As with all of the promises of God, the point is that we believe them. And not just blindly believe them or believe them without any kind of information. God gives us a lot of information pertaining to his promises. It's just that he doesn't give us all the information, and he doesn't give us the information a lot of times as to exactly when and how these things are going to unfold. So we think that the success of understanding the prophecies of Scripture is in being able to pinpoint when and how those prophecies are going to take place. But that's not the point. The point is that we believe the ultimate promise that he gives to us. For example, when Isaiah said, before in our passage, before she travailed, in verse 7, and she brought forth, before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? I shall, who gives delivery, shut the womb. Shall I, says your God? So when Isaiah says these things and asks these questions, was he referring to the hasty and unexpected emancipation of Israel from Babylon by the hand of Cyrus? That makes sense in light of the entirety of Isaiah. In the earlier parts of Isaiah, he speaks of a coming captivity. Remember, the people of Israel were about to go into captivity to the Assyrians. This is before the Babylonian Empire ruled. And he said that you'll go into captivity. Some of your brothers, many of the tribes, would be wiped out. 10 would be wiped out. And some would remain in captivity even into the next captivity, which would be in Babylon. And out of Babylon would come a new world power, which would be the conquerors, the Persians. From that captivity, there would be one who would come who would set you free. And he's speaking of, and think about it, he's speaking of a captivity that had not yet happened yet, and a new captivity that had not happened to a new world power and being set free by a world power that hadn't even come into existence yet. You see how it would be overwhelming, and it would be almost impossible for them to even conceive of such a thing. Now, these aren't hypotheticals to God. They are as clear. He knows the beginning from the middle, from the end. But to us, he simply gives an ultimate promise. And that's the point. The ultimate promise is always the point. What we find along the way are oftentimes foreshadowings and revelations that either point to the ultimate promise or become a part of the ultimate promise. Or when Isaiah said these things and asked these questions, was he referring to the birth of the church in Acts on the day of Pentecost? In a day. A day. All of a sudden, a new people would be born. Was he referring to the birth of the church at Pentecost in the early days, when thousands at a time, seemingly without any sign or indications, simply believed the gospel? Could be. Or when Isaiah said these things and asked these questions, was he referring to a great awakening within the nation of Israel, when great numbers would believe? Potentially, yes. Or maybe, as many believe, happened on May 14th, 1948. Was Isaiah referring to the physical rebirth and constitution of the modern Jewish state that we're watching in the Middle East now? Now, as we have learned while reading and studying Isaiah's prophecy over the past few years, many of the prophecies declared by Isaiah find fulfillment in both temporal, in other words, right now but not lasting, and ultimate kind of conclusions. We must always be looking for the ultimate while considering the temporal. In other words, we should always be looking day to day, moment to moment, at what God is at work doing, with an eye to the ultimate, but with an understanding that until the ultimate comes, He's just bringing us along. He's caring for us all the way along the way. And so what we find is that oftentimes, for example, the salvation that's spoken of from the Old Testament, did God save His people along the way? Certainly He did. Were there times when God brought His people out of captivity? Absolutely. And were there times when the people of God rebelled against God and hardened their hearts, and God led them into captivity? Yes, that's why He would lead them into captivity and lead them out of captivity. This is the cycle over and over and over again. And what we learn is that even as the New Testament helps us to understand these captivities among this people, this nation, this people of God, these captivities teach us, they show us that God's people, when they turn against Him, can be led into captivity. And our captivity ultimately is not in the temporal sense by king or by nation, but by sin and by the world powers that are over sin in this existence. And so we find temporal and ultimate colliding together. And until the ultimate comes in, all we have is the right now. We look for the not yet. So, for example, the prophecies regarding a coming deliverer for Israel at the same time pointed to a near fulfillment through an earthly king, Cyrus, who would release Israel from their physical bondage in the nation of Babylon, and also to an ultimate king who would free Israel and all the nations from the bondage of the spirit of Babylon, which is the spirit of Nimrod, as we learned early in Isaiah. And the spirit of Nimrod was that instead of obeying God and spreading out and making the name of God great, Nimrod said, we'll stay here and we'll make our name great. This is the spirit. It's been a while back, but the spirit of Babylon is the spirit of the age. Every world power that rises up is full of pride and full of arrogance and full of this almost neurotic sense to preserve their own power and their own greatness. Every world power, including our own. But what we learned is that there is a spirit of Babylon that is even greater than Babylon itself or any of these world powers. Egypt and Greece and Rome and Persia and on, all these great powers, and even up through Great Britain and even us. The spirit of Babylon is alive because the pride of man says we will make our name great at the expense of making God's name great. And so what we find in Isaiah, as God, through Isaiah, says there's coming one who will deliver my people. Did that happen? Absolutely. God's people were delivered, but it wasn't ultimate. It was never in their lifetime, nor in our lifetime, ultimate. And all of these pointed to, again, to a greater king who would free Israel, all the nations, from the bondage of the spirit of Babylon, which is the spirit of Nimrod, who is present in every world power and seeking a great name and power for its people, and always standing in opposition to the will and glory of God. But think about this. Moses was a great deliverer, but he himself pointed to one who was the ultimate deliverer. The tabernacle was a great place for worship, even as the temple was exponentially greater than the tabernacle, but neither were ultimate. And merely, although sufficiently, pointed to the ultimate in ways that made the ultimate recognizable. In other words, we're able to understand, and the Word, verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled in our midst. And as Jesus walked among his people and revealed the Father to the people of Israel and even eventually the surrounding nations through the apostles, they saw and understood that he was the ultimate. He is the one who is the deliverer. He is the tabernacle who comes to dwell among us. And then the birth and spread of the gospel in the early church was miraculous and even unstoppable, as we're learning in the book of Acts. Yet now we see that the spread of the gospel through the modern mission movement of the past 200 years is unparalleled in history. What we saw beginning in the early church was amazing, tremendous. Thousands born in a day. But what we've seen in the last couple of hundred years are unparalleled, as the name and the greatness of God has spread throughout every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We are, I believe, the scripture points and history affirms, a coming day. What we're seeing, even, is a coming day where the gospel will be heard and known throughout all the nations, every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And this is where we are even today. So is this ultimate? Is this ultimate? In other words, is this the moment that says that the end is near, that the time of the Lord's return is near? Well, we can certainly say, even as our forefathers said, that as God makes himself known, as he promised he would, the day is drawing nearer. There'll be no mistaking about the ultimate, because the ultimate is being displayed through the temporal, leading, always leading up to the greater. So likewise, the coming of the Lord Jesus in the flesh to atone for the sins of his people was as complete as it was sufficient. But even that was not ultimate. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might he increases power. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is the ultimate. It's not to say that the Lord Jesus coming and laying his life down for us is not a great thing, but it is not ultimate, because it prepares for that coming which is ultimate, which is when, and we read this in the end, in the book of Revelation, as every tribe and every tongue and every nation gathers around, and there's no longer any separation, there's no longer any division, and we're all with him together. That becomes the ultimate. That's the ultimate vision. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem coming down. This is the ultimate. And so as you read, and as you read through Isaiah, and maybe as you're reading commentaries, you're listening to other things, you'll find that oftentimes we satisfy ourselves with pointing to what is the most recent as being the ultimate, or the next as being the ultimate. There'll be no mistaking the ultimate. There won't be somebody saying, is there something greater than this? And if that question is asked, Scripture will affirm what's being seen. A great example of this. How could you make a mistake about Jesus being the Son of God who came to seek and save the lost and lay his life down, a ransom for many? Well, there were those who wondered. And even Jesus said, the greatest man among men, John the Baptist, upon his own being in jail and his impending death because of his preaching, he sent word back to Jesus through his disciples. He said, ask him, are you the one, or are we to expect another? So what that means is there are times when we're not sure about the ultimate. We're not sure if it is complete. So we have to ask. But notice what Jesus does. He said, you go back and you tell John. And what does he do? He explains from Scripture, this is how you know that I'm the one. The blind see, the lame walk, and the captives are free. And so it was affirmed. He is the one. So there need not be any fear and anxiety about missing the ultimate. We won't miss the ultimate. And what God desires of us is not, have you ever thought if we get this wrong, that God somehow is going to be, he's going to punish us for getting the answer wrong? As if we can't pinpoint the ultimate, and we can't tell when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, with all the details that many think are very, very important, that somehow he's going to exclude us from the blessing of the ultimate. That's not what we find at all. In fact, what we discover in Scripture, what God reveals to us in Scripture, is that God has made many promises, and his desire is for us to believe those promises. Here's some more. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Why are you gazing? Why are you perplexed? He'll come again. There is a fulfillment. Is this it? Is this the end? No. Don't stand gazing, but rather get on with life by faith. Waiting for the ultimate. He'll return. Or in Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Ultimate. Ultimate. When is that going to happen? How does that? I don't know, nor do we know exactly, but we know that there will be those moments when we'll be closer and we'll think sometimes, is this it? Is this pointing to it? And there'll be no question. And if there are questions, the answers are found in Scripture. When you read Daniel, Daniel was given a prophecy pertaining to the end, and he was told to shut it up. Because it's not to be known until the time of the end. It'll be closed up until then. In the book of Revelation, we read of the seals being unrolled, the scrolls being unrolled as the seals were broken and unrolled and then understood. Why is there all this anxiety about understanding what has not yet been broken and unfurled for us to understand? What we do know is that as these things are taking place, God will make it very clear to us, this is the ultimate. We miss the point with prophecies and the things that God tells us about those things that are coming by thinking that the goal is for us to be the smartest in the room and be able to explain the ultimate. We have no idea about the ultimate other than what God's revealed. The response that we're to have is by faith, to believe that which God has promised will come about. So there's just really tonight two things that I want us to see from our passage. The first one being that God will do a mighty seminal work among his people that may be compared with the creation of the world in one day. In other words, there will be a work that's done among his people that will be miraculous, will be so outstanding, so great, that there won't be a question. Although great and only able to be accomplished by God, it is diminished by the promise and points to the ultimate. And so this, have you ever seen such a thing? A nation being born in a day, no travailing, but as easy as you can imagine coming forth. And again, you can look back at other, and again, scholars and commentators and academicians, they look back and they've said it's Cyrus. As he said in the day, go home, Israel, you're released. And the answer to that would be yes, certainly. It could point to Pentecost, when on a day the Spirit of God fell, and there were many, thousands, who came to believe the gospel. And even within those early days of the church, thousands and thousands of people. people believe the gospel and spread out into the world. Has anyone ever seen such a thing? Nope, not up until that point. And even on up to the what you would consider to be the modern mission movement over the last couple of hundred years, where when you consider that we think that in the beginning, because it was so fast, so miraculous and so dramatic, that the word would have spread around the world in a matter of just a few years, right? But it didn't. Spread it did. Impact greatly. Imagine, as it were, everywhere, every time a new world would be discovered, the gospel would be brought, and lives would be changed, and cultures would be upended and turned around. But it was not yet the end. It was not yet the ultimate. We see these, up into those points, miraculous, but not the ultimate. They all point to the coming of the ultimate. And so when we read, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. Interesting contrast. Before she travailed, she brought forth, verse 7 says. And then in verse 8, the end, as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring you to a point of birth and not delivery? Give delivery, says the Lord. Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? What exactly is this pointing to? It is pointing to an ultimate. And there have been mighty and great things that have pointed. God is able to do these things. God has been doing. It is the temporal that points to the ultimate. But then we find the next part of this. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. In this section, we are reminded that God will, through His mighty works among His people, care for, keep, sustain, prosper them, while promising an ultimate day of rejoicing when His people will no longer believe His promise, but will see their hope made sight. And that's what we find in verses 11 and 12. A coming day when you will be fully satisfied. There'll be no want in you. Cared for, even as a mother cares for her baby who is helpless. Comforted with a comfort that is not waning. It does not go away. Have you ever had those moments where you're able to relax, and then even as your body and your mind is relaxing, something new flies into it? New anxieties, new fears. There's always something. There's always something else. But he's speaking of a day when there'll no longer be any invasion of worry or care or that you'll never want, but you'll have. Because the promise will no longer be believed, but seen. We sang that tonight. Lord, haste the day when our faith becomes sight. In 1 John, and we will see Him and we will be like Him. We'll see Him as He is, the Lord Jesus, as He comes, and we'll be made like Him. This is what we long for. That is the ultimate. When all of us are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, are we born from above? Yes. Are we being conformed? Yes. But are we still sinful? Yes. And do we still travail and do we languish and wait for that moment? Yes, we do. But there's coming an ultimate day when that will be accomplished. So as you're reading the scripture and you're reading and you're coming across promises and things that are yet to be, and sometimes, oh, for example, there are those who read the book of Revelation and say, this was all done in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and when Nero did what he did and there was tribute, all those things. And the answer to that would be, yes, but it's not ultimate. In other words, you can point to those moments throughout history where you can say, God is doing such a thing. But then you'd have to ask the question, is this ultimate? Maybe for those at the time, felt, it looked ultimate. But what do we find? It keeps going. It keeps going. And this is why, even in the scripture, there are those who say, isn't it just like it's always been? There's always been these prophecies that said these bad things are going to happen or these great things are going to happen. And they happen and they happen. And so people lose hope. And they stop believing because it's always been that way. But what God is doing is through all of these captivities and releases and through a people being made in a day. Think about Abraham. And this is after Abraham, I know. But think about that. He was once not a nation, and then he was a nation. He was barren. Sarah was barren. There was no nation. There was no son. There were no people there. And yet God says, I will make you a great people, a great nation. And he did. And so we have an ultimate that is coming. And rather than being anxious, and whether we're being fearful that we might get the answer wrong, typically we find ourselves fighting and debating about prophecy, not for the sake of rejoicing in the ultimate, but so that we can be right. And so we choose our eschatology like we do our politicians. We want to win. We want to be right. We want to have the say that we know, and we miss the point. These promises all point to the ultimate. We're to be satisfied with the promises, knowing that there will be an ultimate. And so what we find is, as in the very last part of this, you see the promise that points and declares the ultimate. Verse 14, then you shall see this, and your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants, but he shall be indignant toward his enemies. There is an ultimate for those who belong to him, and he will care for them, and he will keep them. He will prosper them. But there is also an ultimate for the enemies of God who reject him. And you say, when will that be? Well, we know that there are times even now when the enemies of God get theirs, right? And they get their recompense so that their sin finds them out and crushes them. But that's not even ultimate. One of the ways that you can think about this, read about these instances, watch these instances where people want justice, right? And they become consumed. And look, if you have a loved one who's been murdered or something horrible has been done to them, there is a natural desire. You want justice. You want those that have committed the acts against you or your family to get what they deserve. And that's justice. That's a desire for justice, and we need justice. But something happens. There's a line that's crossed where those family members, those people, begin to be consumed by seeing that person get what they deserve. And almost without exception, for a family who wants to see that person put in jail for life or maybe be executed, they go to the execution, they watch it, and they come away, and there's a lack of satisfaction. It wasn't enough. Well, what more can you do? What more can you do than to put somebody in prison or to execute them? But there's this desire for more, for an ultimate. And by faith, we believe that God will bring ultimate satisfaction. He'll bring comfort and prosperity and joy and peace to those who belong to him. An ultimate kind of completion there. Likewise, those who reject him will receive the ultimate. It could be summed up in the simple phrases, and those who belong to him will be with him, and we'll be together forever with him. That sums it up. That is the ultimate. That's why I always remind us that the gospel, the point of the gospel is not Jesus dying for our sins or forgiving us for our sins or bringing us peace with God. Those are really close to ultimate. But they only lead to the ultimate, which is that we will be with God. That is the ultimate. This is why all those things took place, in order that we might be with God. And so even though we might find ourselves satisfied, it's an incomplete satisfaction in our salvation now. We yearn, we groan for the ultimate. But likewise with righteousness and with those who are against God and they reject God, we want the ultimate. And God has promised, in the same way that the ultimate is that we will be with God together forever, there are those who will be separated from the love and the grace of God, and they will be left in their sin, and they will be left in the wrath forever and ever. That's ultimate. there's going to be no satisfaction until we get there. And so rather than trying to figure out if we'll know or we know when all that happens, not the point. We're to be satisfied with the promise. God delights when His children, and it also affirms that we are His children when we believe His promise. And we see the temporal as always pointing to the ultimate. Yesterday, was it yesterday? I think it was. The rainbow. I don't know if you, we were driving, I think, north again. And looked up in the sky, you could see, or no, actually we were coming east because the sun was behind us and the clouds were dark in the east. And we saw the rainbow, just beautiful, double rainbow at one point. And it's a promise. It's a promise that God will not only never destroy the earth by flood again, but that He will bring about an ultimate destruction by fire. The reminder, the rainbow is not the ultimate, nor was anything that preceded the judgments that led up, nothing. But there's a promise that says there's coming a day when the ultimate will take place. And we can do that with all of creation and see that as wonderful and as beautiful as this creation is, it's not ultimate. And this is what idolatry is. And this is why we have to be even careful the way we approach last things and the prophecies of Scripture, because we're able to turn that which is not ultimate into an idol. And we can because of pride, we can elevate ourselves and we can elevate it, when what God desires from us is humble faith to believe that God will ultimately bring comfort to His people with Him, and that there will be ultimate justice toward His enemies away from the presence of His love and His grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for faith. We ask for vision beyond our categories of fulfillment so we may never seek rest in the temporal. If indeed no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him, then we must never believe that we are able to do what You have said has not been done. Until Your grace extends to us such knowledge, let us remain joyously and humbly content with the precious and magnificent promises You have given. They are sufficient for the day, and let us join with the rest of creation and groan in anticipation of the fullness of Your will. Until that day, Lord, we wait. We wait by faith. Amen. You're dismissed.